Last week in chapter 8, we considered the consecration and the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests. Now in chapter 9, for tonight, we are told about how those priests were inducted into their office to begin their ministry. It's one thing to be told about a whole varied class of offerings and what types of animals and how they're prepared and how they're offered and what they signify. It's another thing, actually, to begin offering those sacrifices. And so this is the critical advance that our chapter tonight makes. These priests begin to perform. Being inducted into their office, they begin to perform the sacrifices. For the priests, the first thing we're told is how preparations were made for the priests to begin their service to the Lord and for the Lord's people. We're told it was on the eighth day, and that should remind us of what we learned last week at the end of chapter 8, especially verse 35, where the Lord commanded the priests to partake of the offering and to remain in the doorway of the tent of meeting 7 days and seven nights, and keep the charge of the Lord that you may not die. Now that's, think how that would quicken your attendance to the means of grace if you had to come to church and stay 7 days. And not just stay 7 days, but keep the charge of the Lord. Keep devoted to the Lord. No doubt prayerful in regard to the Lord and so forth. Or you would die. But the wonderful thing is that all of Aaron and his sons obeyed. None of them died. And so that tells us that they followed the Lord. And following his revealed will, they found their lives were not forfeited. The priests and the elders then were called together. The priests to begin their service, the elders to witness their induction into their office and to testify to the people that they could have confidence to approach the altar through the divinely appointed provision of those priests. Then the offerings for the priests are touched again upon in verse 2. Two offerings, a sin offering for expiation. Specifically, that offering is what happens to the sin. In the transactions of these sacrifices, all pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, there are various dimensions, as we have come to see. How is God's holy justice satisfied? And that's called atonement. What happens to the sinner? Does he die for his sins? Does he live? That's called justification. What happens to the sin? That's called expiation. It's taken away. And so the sin offering is one of the offerings for the priests. And then the burnt offering, which is the foundational offering, picturing salvation as a whole through the complete sacrifice of the substitute that the Lord made. Not in animals, those are shadows, but in the substance of his Son. And the whole burnt offering always makes clear to us that Christ didn't accomplish our salvation, as it were, with one hand tied behind his back. It wasn't an easy thing. Put it in those kind of terms. It required everything of God and of his Son to save us. But notice here that Aaron's priesthood serves clearly as a type and a shadow from the very outset when he's inducted into his office as high priest and his sons are inducted into their priesthood. They show themselves to still be in need of personal cleansing from sin. Even after a 7-day period of their consecration, Aaron still needed a sin offering for his own sin and a burnt offering substitute sacrifice to make atonement for himself. He didn't come out of the tent of meeting after 7 days and glow with perfection and say, now I can appear before God and he'll accept me in my own person. He had to offer the very first thing, a sin offering for himself. For the people, it wasn't just a sin offering and a burnt offering. The whole range of offerings came in for them in verses 3 to 5. Sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, grain offering. The only one that's not there is the trespass offering, and that we'll find would come later. But for that, the whole congregation was gathered. There are no representatives. Nobody to testify to them. It's showing to us the fact that salvation must come personally and individually in the midst of the family of God and a gathered company. But we can't be saved wholesale. Each one must be justified by faith, personal faith, exercised by the gift of God and his making us new creatures. To exercise that faith. So the whole company's gathered, all to see that they too are sinners. So a sin offering for them. They too cannot atone for their sin. They can't get rid of their sin. So the sin offering, they can't atone God. They can't propitiate his holy wrath. So the burnt offering. The peace offering is the result of the offerings that God gives, and they point to his son. And then the grain offering, speaking of the sanctified new life that we live unto righteousness. All of that offered on behalf of the people. Then we have the words of Moses. Now, Moses has been speaking all along. The Lord has given him these words to say. He's been speaking. He's been writing them down for us under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. But he keeps saying and stressing this. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do. Now, the emphasis falls not on commanded you to do so much as it does on this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do. Because what's being stressed here for us for all time is that all of this that God gives, when it is done in faith, as the people, they wouldn't do it just to be doing it. They would do it. Of course, over the years, there were formalists and doing it lifelessly and so forth. We know about the corruptions that developed in the history of Israel and so forth. But here at the outset, the people are appearing and personally following the commandments of the Lord. And the whole point is going to be that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now, up to this point, Moses could be a fake. It would be hard to reckon him that, since he, by stretching out his staff, he said, I'm listening to God, that's why I'm doing this. Stretched out his staff and the Red Sea parted. And when the Egyptians tried to follow the Israelites, he stretched out his staff again and the sea covered them up. All that was happening in the Exodus, the plagues and so forth. I mean, Moses had high credibility that he was acting under the authority of God. But this is going to be God appearing in his glory to the people. And this would not happen if what Moses had been saying and all these sacrifices weren't commanded by God and provided by God and done in accordance with God's word and done by faith. That's the critical point of this whole chapter. This is the inimitable verification of the authority of these priests that served as but shadows pointing to God's verification of the substance of our salvation in Christ. He really has accomplished redemption. So Moses says, this is the thing the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And what's not stated, but what the people experience, is the glory of the Lord appears, and it doesn't consume them in holy wrath, but rather they shout for joy. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people, and then make the offering for the people. Now, the scripture does, this is not vain repetition. You would think that already what's said in the opening verses of chapter 9, of course they went to actually do this thing. But the words of Moses here are inserted one more time to make clear to us that he, the prophet of God and the great lawgiver, was acting under divine authority and for the good of the people in this whole setting up this whole sacrificial system. He was God's spokesman. And now he says, now do it. Moses tells Aaron to do it. Aaron doesn't just decide to get up and start offering. So then we have the sacrifices performed. In verses 8 to 21, we have a summary of how all these sacrifices were performed. And we really don't need to go into great detail with them. If Scripture's giving us a summary, let's keep it a summary. We have the sin offering in verses 8 to 11. Aaron confessing by his action that he, too, was a sinner. But here's a significant thing that we should observe. His sons present the blood to him, indicating that he too was in personal need of its cleansing power. He doesn't take the blood himself. Nobody takes that blood. It's presented, and then the Aaron, even as the high priest, begins to make application in accordance with the instructions that Moses gave, that he received from the Lord. This is one of the reasons why we, as we administer the Lord's Supper here, do so in a way that no one takes the elements for themselves. It's served to everyone, even to me. I don't just take it and say, I'm the holy pastor, I'll take this. I'm the only worthy one in here. It's given to me by the elders. I give them the tray. They offer it to me. I take. And then they offer it throughout the congregation. And we take because we receive. So, from there we have the summation of the burnt offering in verses 12 to 14. And it's done in similar fashion. And those verses even say that. It's done according to the first offering. Then follow the people's offering. Sin offering, burnt offering, grain offerings are summarized very briefly in verses 15 to 17. By now, it's just like a trigger. Scripture has laid the foundation, gone over this over and over again. These are the classes of offerings. These are what they mean. Now, just to mention it, and the connotations should come to mind. But the peace offering is more expanded than sin, burnt, or grain offerings. The peace offering. Now remember, the peace offering was a bloodless offering, and it represented the relationship that we have with God as a result of salvation. See, what happens to the sin? It's carried away. That's expiation. What happens to the wrath of God? That's assuaged. That's atonement. And so on. But what about the relationship with these people? Now, we're cleansed of sin, and God no longer has holy wrath towards us. Do we just look at each other? Do we just go our separate ways? We have peace. It's reconciliation. It's relationship, loving relationship. And that's perhaps why this offering is a bit more expanded in this passage than the other offerings, because this was the culminating result of all the other dimensions of represented by these different offerings. The fruition of redemption is that we are at peace with God. We're not running in fear and dread from Him anymore. And we don't hate Him and resent Him. You know, that's implied in what Adam says. He not only by his action ran and said, I was afraid. But he said, the woman you gave me. So we're angry with God, thinking He shouldn't have had us to be. It shouldn't have been possible for us to fall into sin and blame Him in all sorts of ways. But we're at peace with God, and He's at peace with us. So this whole fellowship that was broken by the sin of our first parents and was reinforced in its brokenness by our own individual transgression is restored, and we're reconciled, and we're nourished on mutual love. And that's why the peace offerings are gone over in detail yet again. But this whole chapter comes to this point. Moses has given one final word to focus the expectation of the people and to focus our expectation. You do all of this and you will find the glory of the Lord appearing, and you won't die. You'll live. Verses 22-24. Give us the account of this actually happening. The final and most significant aspect of the service of induction of these priests, of Aaron as the high priest and his sons, is set before us in these verses. We have Aaron, after offering all these sacrifices, lifting up his hands towards the people and blessing them. As if the people didn't have enough in what they've seen, done, smelled, observed in every way that happening. This is a substitute. This is the death. The substitute dies. We live. The sin is taken away. All these things. What blessing. But as though that's not enough, it's all summed up by the high priest himself lifting up his hands over the people, as if to dispense the blessing upon them, to give it from his hands into their lives. The blessing of the people of God. That's what results from the death of the Son of God. The blessing of God's people. Not our cursing. Salvation sometimes is presented as a kind of an irksome obligation. God went to so much trouble to give His Son, and His Son went through so much pain. And we, now, it obliges us to live perfect lives. And if we don't do it, well, we're wretched and despicable because we're so filled with ingratitude and inconsideration for the gift of God. And so, you know, there's a whole strain of this that's run through the history of the church. This kind of feeling that, oh, I'm never good enough. I never measure up to God. It's not really a blessing being a Christian. It's just an imposition. But I have to do it or I'll go to hell. And nothing could be further from the truth. Blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us as a result of the death of Christ. Not our own doing. Either before Christ died for us or after we've received Him and His atoning sacrifice and His redeeming grace by faith. It's all Christ, blessing through Him, but from His hands to us and upon our lives. Ah, but then Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. Now, why does Scripture draw our attention to that? Why do they do it? Why do they go together? Why does Scripture record it? It's just saying, well, they've had a hard day offering these sacrifices and they're going to go take a break. No, Moses and Aaron. Now the prophet and the high priest inducted into his office. Moses has been in his office serving for some time since God came to him and called him and commissioned him when he was in Egypt to lead the people out of that which represented their sin and their bondage to the domination of sin. Moses the prophet, Moses the lawgiver, and Aaron the priest are in company together and in cooperation. Even though Aaron has just offered a sin offering for himself. And by his actions, he has confessed, I need this. I've sinned. I'm sinning right now, even as I'm doing this. The lawgiver doesn't point a convicting finger at Aaron. There's nothing between these two. They're reconciled. They're together. And into the tent of meeting, where God was pleased to manifest himself. This shows the law and the sacrifices together appearing before God and returning to bless the people because they come back to bless the people. Moses and Aaron went into the tent, and when they came out and blessed the people. So it's not just the priest, but the prophet. And when a king comes, David and his descendants, prophet, priest, and king, all pointing to the various offices of Christ, all together. No competition, no conflict, no friction, all together to save us. This shows us that mercy, though, triumphs over judgment. Because Moses and the law he gave has no power to sanctify. It has no power to help or to bless us in any way. You might say, oh, well, it brings conviction to us. Yes, but it doesn't bring conviction that would issue in anything other than condemnation were it not for the office of the priest, were it not for the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, you know, is the prophet. Moses is just a shadow pointing to the prophet Christ. Aaron is the high priest, but Christ is the high priest, and Aaron's but the shadow. Christ could well convict us with his holy law, but he's not just holy lawgiver. He is also loving. High priest, the good shepherd who lays down his life for us. And that results in our blessing. Mercy triumphing over judgment. Not justice, because this is a mercy that is comporting with justice. No controversy or separation between Moses and Aaron. And when they come out together to bless the people, the words of Moses are fulfilled. He said the glory of the Lord would appear to the people. If it didn't, this would be, Moses would be the next one put to death. Because Moses already has said, if a prophet prophesies and his prophecy doesn't come true, you stone him. But the word of Moses proved to be true. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Moses lived on. The glory of the Lord. What does that mean? Was it the face of God in the way that Job, after all of his trials, all of his questions, all of his anguish, his perplexity, his complaints, appeared to God, to Moses, or to Job, and Job, just seeing the face of God, said, I repent in dust and ashes. Not of his sins, because he didn't sin. Job didn't sin in all the whole course of his sufferings. And we know that because God says, he's my righteous servant, Job. He tells the friends of Job, you go and you ask my righteous servant Job to offer offerings for you so that you may be accepted. Is it that? Is it just a shining? Is it something like on Sinai when the people were afraid to go up on the mountain and even prohibited to go up by the word of God? The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Scripture doesn't try and define it for us. It doesn't try and tell us. It would be a waste of words. It would be something incapable even of God communicating in propositional language to us. Not because he lacks the capability to say the words, but we wouldn't understand them. We wouldn't have the notions. We wouldn't have the possibility of conceiving of these things any more than Job did before he saw God's face. That somehow all of these sufferings do not indicate that God hates me and I'm being punished for my sins. But it's all for my good. Greater good at the end of my life than in the beginning. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And what Scripture says here was experienced by the people. You wouldn't have to define it and explain it to them. They would know that the living God was manifesting himself in their midst. But the final thing is fire. The fire of the Lord. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and all the portions of fat on the altar. This is a very significant, the most significant thing here, because it shows that God himself personally accepts the sacrifice. He accepts the sacrifice. If it had any defect, if there was anything lacking in it, he wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't be at peace with us. Now this again is the shadow. This isn't actual salvation through these animal sacrifices. But God is showing by making this appearance and having fire consume in a way that no priest could do, that he does accept the sacrifice that's here being foreshadowed. He accepts the substance when it comes. The people know this. When you see the glory of God, you don't need a lot of words to explain to you anything. The people knew that God, in his blazing, consuming glory and holiness, was in their midst. And that they didn't die, but the sacrifice was consumed. They should have been consumed, but weren't. No wonder then that their reaction is one of shouting and prostrating themselves. There's some difference over whether the shout was awe and then they fall on their faces, or joy. But to my mind, I can't see how there could be any doubt. This was a resounding shout of joy. Do you think for a minute that the Word of God is telling you in any portion of all of its pages that when you see the face of your Redeemer, you're going to shout in dread or anguish or be overcome and faint? Anything like that? Never. Never. There aren't many times in Scripture that God appears to his people. But when he does, they're comforted as Job was comforted. All their questions are answered. All of their tears are wiped away. All of their agitation is soothed, and their wounds are healed, and they rejoice. People shouted and then fell on their faces in reverence, rejoicing and profound, grateful reverence. Our God is great. Our God is great. Gracious. He has done this thing. We are saved. We are glad. Now, when Christ came, He didn't die on an altar, but on a cross. The altar was a holy place. And all of the blood and all of the manipulation and all of that was a religious ritual. He died on a place of execution. But never was there a more holy altar than that cross. There was sin defiling every altar erected by every high priest, by all the people of God throughout all their history, until that cross and until Christ delivered Himself up on that cross. And there was no fire from heaven that consumed Him, but there was death that He suffered as the wages of sin. Not His sin, but our sin. What cause do we have to shout and fall on our faces in reverence and joy? We have His resurrection. That's something even greater than seeing that God consumes the offering on the altar. When you see that God raises His Son from the dead. Paul, well, he puts it this way in Romans. He was delivered up for our transgressions, for our sins. He was raised up for our justification. You want to know if God is pleased with you, if you're in Christ? Where's Christ? Is He in the tomb? Or is He in heaven? The resurrection was God's seal of approval on the atoning sacrifice of our Redeemer. What He said on the cross, we can believe and rely upon. It is finished. All the things in the Bible that are written so that we might not sin. But even if we do, and we do, we have this advocate, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And He pleads the merits of His person and work, and God accepts them for us. And we are accepted in His beloved Son. If that doesn't make you shout for joy, nothing in your whole life ever will. Amen.